You can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, we'll be in verses 22 through 36 today. So Matthew 14, verses 22 through 36. We're continuing through the walk through the Gospel of Matthew. Last week, Eric walked you through verses 13 through 21, where Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000, where he took five loaves of bread and two fish and multiplied them to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. And this account now in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 36, is connected in Matthew's gospel as immediately taking place following that event. So just to recap, Jesus had gone on a boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee after being rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. And as people recognize that he's on the boat, they start leaving their villages. Isaiah, do you want to slide my volume down a bit? Is it loud for everybody else or is it just me? Like, it's going to blow everybody away. For the sake of their ears. Thanks. Working it all out. Thank you, guys. So the people had followed from all around the villages around the Sea of Galilee, walking and following until Jesus came to a desolate place, right? And they spent all day there. And then at the end of the day, the disciples say, hey, you've been out this all day. Why don't you send them away and they can go to the villages and get food? And Jesus says, no, you feed them. And they went, no, I don't know how we're doing that. Right? And Jesus involved the disciples in this act of taking care of the physical needs of all of the people there. And now in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 36, is going to start with this word immediately. So that's where we're going to jump in. Matthew 14, verse 22. It says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. So immediately after Jesus has fed everybody, the disciples have collected 12 baskets full of leftovers. Now Jesus puts them back, probably on the same boat that he had rowed over on. Road. Anyway, you can take that in either direction. The one that he had traveled on to their side. And you just imagine this is taking place at the end of a very long day, not just for Jesus, but for the disciples too. It's connected in Mark and Luke's gospel that Jesus took his disciples to this place so that they could rest following them being sent out and commissioned to preach, heal, cast out demons, do all of this ushering in the kingdom of God, right? Preaching the kingdom is near. And then they also bring news to Jesus that John the Baptist has just died. And so Jesus takes them to a desolate place, and then it turns not into a day of rest, but an entire day of ministry. And then not only an entire day of ministry, but then like this incredible challenge at the end of the day where they have just been pushed to the limit where Jesus says, you feed them, right? Pretty crazy day for the disciples. Now, what is kind of interesting about this is Jesus stays behind, he dismisses the crowds, and he immediately, Matthew says, sends the disciples on a boat. Which is kind of interesting because the disciples had been the ones who had sat the crowds down in groups of 50. The disciples had been the one who had distributed the bread and the fish. The disciples had been the ones who had gathered it. So you would almost think that the disciples would also be the ones who say, crowds, like, they tie the rope around Jesus and say, he's done taking visitors, why don't you get on the, like, time for you to go home. And instead, Jesus puts his disciples on the boat, and he stays behind to dismiss the crowd. Now, it doesn't say explicitly why. We're going to get to an explicit why as soon as they're on the middle of the lake. But in John chapter 6, it's the parallel account in John's gospel, John 6, verses 14 through 15, at the tail end of Jesus feeding the 5,000, this is the people's response to him. So when they saw the sign, they recognized, and catch this, the people recognized that a miracle had just taken place. Sometimes you wonder, did the disciples just sit them down and they're like, hey, cool, you brought food enough for everybody. But John says that the people recognized that something incredible had just taken place, that Jesus had just worked a miracle in multiplying this out. And so they say, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. And then it says, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, a little bit of conjecture here, but you know what I think is going on to a degree? Jesus is protecting the disciples from another wrong view of who Jesus is. Because throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus' disciples, even his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, of the 12, these are the three that get invited to Jesus, with Jesus, to see like some things that the other disciples don't get to be a part of. James and John will come with their mom and ask Jesus, can we have this special place in your kingdom when you usher it in? Peter is at times going to argue with Jesus about how he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. We're going to see that in a couple of weeks in later on in Matthew. The disciples don't have a perfect understanding of who Jesus is, and Jesus is sending them away as there is a crowd of people who are like, this is the king we need, he gives us bread. And Jesus is ushering in an entirely different kind of kingdom. So he's sending the crowds away, but he also sends the disciples on a boat away from this. Again, that could be some conjecture as to the why, but Jesus is also withdrawing for a specific purpose of prayer, seeking the face of the Father following the busy day. Now, we've talked about over the last couple of weeks that Jesus is fully God and fully man all at the same time. And what's kind of cool about this is that Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, you see him consistently carve out time with the Father. And you would say, well, that's probably because of his humanity. He's just dependent on the Father. And I would say it is because of his humanity, but it's also because he is the eternal Son of God who is seeking the eternal relationship he has with the Father. In either regard, you probably heard it said this way, if Jesus intentionally takes time to be with the Father, you and I probably don't have a whole lot of excuses. If Jesus intentionally withdraws from ministry and life over and over again to seek the face of the Father, that ought to be a normal rhythm of our lives too. And I would suggest that's probably an area where we would all go, yeah, prayer. I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands, but if I were to just roll through the disciplines, I mean, I'll just take fasting off there because we're Baptists and we're about to do a chili cook-off and that's weird. But prayer is probably, like, we would probably say, I don't have an incredibly hard time with the fellowship with other believers. Now, we could maybe fine-tune what our understanding of fellowship with other believers is. It's not just eating together. It's actually also praying together, serving together, loving each other, encouraging each other, equipping each other, like doing a lot of the others. We probably don't necessarily have a really hard time saying, like, gathering together with the body for corporate worship. I mean, you're here this morning, so you check that off the list. You probably, time in the Word and prayer are probably the two we go, I really struggle to carve out time for those two things in my life. And yet it's through those two practices, time in the Word and I would say that time in the Word dovetails with our time in prayer. Those are the ways in which we encounter God's desire for us, and also we see where we fall short of who he is. It's where we experience a call to repentance and faith on an ongoing basis. It's where we're confronted with what we're doing right in response to the Lord and what we're doing wrong in response to the Lord. And so that time is absolutely essential. If we are to grow in Christ, it's going to be awfully hard to do if we don't actually spend time with him. But so Jesus dismisses the crowds. He goes and up on the mountain, again, withdraws for prayer. We'll just kind of give an overview, and then we'll lay out some biblical principles that we'll walk through the rest of the way. And as the disciples get on the boat and on their way out across the sea, sometime during the night, a huge storm comes on the sea, and it just creates a barrier where they cannot move forward. In Mark chapter 6, again, parallel passage, Mark 6, 48, we're going to come back to this. It says, and he saw, Jesus saw that they were making headway painfully. So Jesus withdraws for prayer. Jesus sees the disciples in their predicament. In John chapter 6, again, back in John chapter 6, we're told that the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing, and they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. 3 or 4 miles, they'd rowed a long way and they hadn't gone anywhere. There's another way to say that. All the way until the fourth watch of the night, which is somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. So they had been at this thing all night. In Matthew, it says that they're beaten by the waves in verse 24. That word beaten can also be tormented, tortured by the waves. They're not having a good night. I remind you that a good chunk of these disciples, what was their profession? Fishermen. If anybody can navigate the Sea of Galilee in unfortunate circumstances, it's probably these guys. And the Sea of Galilee, Eric mentioned it last week, but it sits down, it's like in a bowl. It's the second lowest elevation body of water in the world, second only to the Dead Sea, which sits below it as a drainage point. And because it sits in this bowl, the winds can just come down and all of a sudden just violently come down that edge and just whip up really strongly. 2 years ago when we were at Teton National Park, if you've been to Jackson, to the Tetons, like the Tetons just, those mountains just like shoot straight up out of the ground, right? Like all of a sudden you're just like, whoa, mountains. And I went out there one night. Jason was with the kids at the hotel, and I said, I'm just going to go out there because it's, you know, I just, like, I probably wasn't actually having a real great moment. I was like, I just need to run away for a minute. Honest moment. And I went out there, and it was a park right off of the highway there where you're looking at the Tetons, and I got out of the car, and it was pretty still. And then all of a sudden, I heard something, and it was like, and it sounded like it came like way off the edge, and I heard it way before I ever felt it, and it was wind all of a sudden like coming down off of the Tetons and whipping through there. And I could hear it for a good 3 minutes before I ever felt it. Eerie, weird thing, right? And so you can just imagine the disciples get on the boat, everything seems fine, they start rowing, and then at some point, one of those winds just comes across and just puts them at a standstill. Not just at a standstill, but to the point that they are being tormented by it. And then Jesus shows up walking on the water. Let me say that again. Jesus shows up walking on the water. If you're like me and you've grown up around church a little bit, you go, yeah, Jesus walked on water. Jesus walked on a body of water. And the disciples' response to that was not, that makes sense. People do this all the time. No, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost. And then they cried out in fear. I've never necessarily been in a situation with a group of 12 other men where we were all terrified and crying out in fear. In fact, as men, that's one of the things that I think is in like the code that we say we cannot do. I can cry out in fear when I'm by myself, but if there's two or more of us, we got this together. Right? And we're all thinking it, but nobody's crying out in fear because that story will never die. In fact, it's in Scripture. It didn't die. You just imagine, you're already being tossed by the waves, you're helpless, and then you think you see a ghost on the water. That's not a great night. And Jesus says to them, take heart, it's me. And the Greek of that basically translate not to "it is I," but to "I am," which we're not going to go into the deep dive of that, but that's how God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. When he says, "Who am I to say is sending me to deliver the people of Egypt?" He says, "I am," is who I am. And so Jesus, when he shows up on the water and they're all freaking out, he says, "Take heart, I am. I'm here." The presence of Jesus is about to change everything for them. And then he says, "Don't be afraid." And have you ever, whenever somebody tells you don't be afraid, what does that usually mean? You probably have reason to be scared. Right? If we're taking our kids hiking and we run across a bear, like, don't be afraid. Like, we're terrified. Depending on what it's doing looking at us. Right? We said, don't be afraid. But Jesus is saying, don't be afraid in the midst of a terrifying circumstance to them. And then Peter says, if it's you, he says, command me. And again, the literal, like, he's literally saying, as an authority, tell me, give me the order, come out to you. And Jesus says, okay, come on out. We're about to give Peter all kinds of grief because he sinks, but there was 11 other dudes who didn't get out of the boat. Peter is crazy. Peter says, if it's you, Jesus, you just tell me and I'll walk on the water with you. Peter says, if it's you, Jesus, you command me to do something I've never been able to do ever as a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, which is walk on this body of water, and I will do it. That seem normal to everybody else? And Jesus says, come on out. And then it says Peter walks out. He came to Jesus. It doesn't tell us how far Jesus is off of the boat, but he's far enough off that they think he's a ghost rather than seeing him and go, that's Jesus. He's just right. Like, we can just grab him and pull him in. So Peter walks out, and then after he's out, then he looks at the circumstance and says, wow, that's a lot of wind and waves and sinks, and Lord, help me. And we know that he's probably far enough away from the boat because he doesn't ask the other disciples, pull me back in. Jesus is the only one out where he is at this point. And Jesus pulls him in and says the question, oh, you little faith, why did you doubt? It's kind of an interesting phrase, isn't it? Peter just walked on water. And then he did what everybody else does in the water anyway. He started to sink. And then Jesus rebukes him. Like, he corrects him. He says, why did you doubt? And that phrase, doubt, or why did you doubt, is this idea, why are you of two minds? Why are you pursuing two directions at the same time? So Peter is pursuing Jesus and pursuing fear at the same time, and it doesn't work. So he brings Peter back up. They walk back to the boat, and they bring them in. And notice in verse 33, this is probably the most important sentence of the whole passage. Those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. You contrast that with John 6:14. The people, when they received all of the bread, what did they call Jesus? You're a prophet. Partially true, but not the full picture of who Jesus is. And now the disciples worship Jesus. You are the Son of God. That's a quick overview. Now I want to give you, I've got six. I know that's like way too many points for a sermon. Six quick biblical truths, six principles that we can draw. There's probably more. The first one is foundational probably to all of the other ones, which is Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control. We just heard it read before the last song, Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. But about Jesus, that says, Colossians 1:15 says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In this entire situation in Matthew chapter 14, from beginning to end, Jesus is the one who's in control. He's in control of the disciples. He's in control of the storm. He's in control of the circumstance. Like, he's in control of all of it. He's the one who sees, even though he's not with the disciples, he sees their circumstance. He's the one who calls Peter out on the water when, like, Peter requests, but Jesus is the one who calls him. This is really important because in a minute we're going to start talking about storms of life and difficulties and what that means. And it's really important that before we ever go there, you and I have a firm understanding that God is in control of all things. There is not a single thing that can happen to you or to me that has not somehow passed through or been allowed by or caused by the God of the universe. He is in control of all things. And you might immediately, there might be a little knee-jerk thing in your heart that says, I don't think he's in control of cancer. I don't think he's in control of this. I don't think he's in control of this. Let me phrase it to the other way then. Would you prefer a God who is completely oblivious to what is going on to you and he's spinning his wheels trying to figure out how to get it back under control? Or a God who knows all these things and somehow there's a mystery involved in this that we're not going to flesh out in the next 20 minutes. That God is in control of all things, even those things that we would not ask for, and yet they do not pass on to us apart from him allowing it in some way, and that he is using these things ultimately for his glory, and it will be for your good and my good. He's in control. In other words, you can put your head on your pillow tonight knowing that God is in control. We could go around the room. We're not going to do that because nobody wants to air all their stuff in front of everybody else right now. We could go around the room and there is something weighing heavy in the life of every single person in this room, whether it is you or somebody who is dear and near to you. And in many senses, it feels like it is an out of control situation. And here's the, like, you may not see it yet. The disciples, and we're going to get to this in a minute, the disciples sat in an out-of-control, helpless place all night, tormented and terrified. And the whole time, Jesus was not out of control. You and I can rest in this, that God is good, he is faithful, and he is working things out according to his purpose, and ultimately, he is in control. You and I may not be able to wrap our heads around what that means all the time, and I'm not encouraging you to try to figure out what that means all of the time, other than this fact. The God of the universe is in control of your circumstances. The God of the universe is aware of what is going on in your life. He is not oblivious. He is not blind. It's not catching him by surprise or off guard. He knows, and he's in control. That's a foundational piece, because after that, if we don't get that piece in, we're kind of in a dangerous spot for the rest of this. The second thing, though, that I want you to see, so Jesus is in control. The second thing is sometimes obedience takes us into a storm. Why were the disciples in the boat when they were in the boat? Jesus had put them on the boat, and Jesus had said, go here. And I'm going to catch up to you. There's a lot of theology that we have built up probably over time that says if we follow Jesus, it is smooth sailing all the time. And Matthew 14 reminds us sometimes obedience leads us not away from a storm, but right into it. Jesus sent the disciples. He told them. It's important that we recognize that not all storms are discipline. Discipline meaning disciplines are those things that are the consequence of disobedience or the consequence of going in this direction, and it's used by God to draw us back to a right faith and a right view of him. Uncomfortable truth, right, from the book of Hebrews that God disciplines those that he loves. Like he will use circumstances. Like he will turn those things that we have run away from him with, and he will turn them to chasten us because he loves us, because he's in control. But not all storms are because of that. Some storms are, you are where you are at simply because you have followed Jesus there. Can you imagine how difficult that would be if we believed that life would only be peachy and rosy if we follow Jesus and then we get smacked in the face with life or a storm? There's been a number of people, we could probably go in our community and find a number of people who have been shipwrecked in their faith because they were not expecting life to be difficult. They did not think that obedience to Christ would possibly lead to a disruption of the status quo in their life. Yet here Jesus sent them out, and they found themselves in the midst of it because they'd obeyed Jesus. Now, before I move on, one of the questions you might have is, well, how do I know which one it is? How do I know if it's just life in a broken world? How do I know if it's because I've been obedient? And how do I know if it's because I've been disobedient? And I would just encourage you, do some reverse engineering. Is what I am facing a direct result of me doing something that was contrary to what God would have had me to do? That's probably discipline. If you reverse engineer, you go, I'm here because I am following in faith what the Lord has put before me, that's probably because of obedience. If you go, I don't know which one it is, it might be because you live in a broken world, and we all do. And yet, I'm going to rearrange my stuff here in a second. Number three, every storm has a purpose. Whether it's for obedience, whether it's for disobedience, or whether it's just life in a broken world, difficulties have a purpose. And they have a purpose because what was number one? God is in control. If God's not in control, then every storm does not have a purpose. It's just a poopy day. But if God is in control, every storm has a purpose. So for discipline, it's for restoration. It's to restore us, for us to be made right, to be turning away from sin and back towards a right walk with the Lord. If it's in the midst of obedience, what the disciples just find out in the middle of this is even the disciples who had walked with Jesus, who had been sent out ministering in his name, who had been empowered to preach, to teach, and to heal, probably have a pretty good day-to-day understanding of who Jesus is. They still didn't see Jesus fully or completely. And the reality is neither do you and I. In all of our circumstances, in all of our experience of following Jesus, you and I still have an incomplete view of who Jesus is. And when we go through storms, following him in faith, we see his faithfulness and his goodness, and we see Jesus more clearly. It's a refining and a stripping down thing because we're not depending on anything else. In fact, the other things that we depend on do not deliver. For the disciples at the end of this, they worship saying, truly, you're the Son of God. They haven't been proclaiming this over and over again through the Gospel of Matthew. This storm brought them to a place of saying, whoa, truly, this is who you are. And again, this is why it's important for us to live life and community in some ways where we talk about what the Lord is doing in our life in the midst of life circumstances is because we start to learn. And we start to hear about how Jesus is faithful to people in a whole host of life circumstances. Like, it's good for us individually when we come out on the other side of a storm experiencing more of who Jesus is and that builds and bolsters our faith. But those things aren't just meant for us as individuals. They're also meant for us to equip and to encourage and to continue to fan into flame a vibrant faith in others towards Jesus. In the midst of these opportunities, we'll call them that, storms, we see the provision of Jesus in ways that we never saw when things were easy. We see the ministry of the Holy Spirit in ways that we don't see in our normal 9-to-5 routine where everything is as we ordered it and everything goes according to plan. In the midst of storms, we truly realize that the presence of Jesus changes everything. And he's always present through his Holy Spirit, which is incredible. Right? For the disciples, they have been through a storm before. In Matthew chapter 8, I think it was Matthew 8. You can check me on that. Matthew 8, I'm going to flip back through really quick, make sure I'm not telling you a lie. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. You can go back and look at that. That's where Jesus is asleep in the boat, and they're all terrified and freaking out. There's a storm on the Sea of Galilee. That time, Jesus is in the boat, and they go and wake him up and say, "Why aren't you freaking out with us?" And he just gets up and says, "Peace, be still." And the wind and the waves stop. And they say, "Who is this that the wind and sea obey him?" Right? They're asking that question, and now that they see it again, they say, well, truly, they're not asking the question anymore, who is this? They're saying, truly, this is the Son of God. And in this case, we might could get on him and say, you've been through a storm before. But the last storm, Jesus was in the boat. This time, they're in the boat by themselves. And yet, Jesus is always present, and so the storm will have a purpose. You and I may not see that purpose on this side of heaven. But every storm will have a purpose. I think I'm on number 4. I reordered stuff, so we're just going to go with it. Jesus is in control. Sometimes obedience takes us into a storm. Every storm has a purpose. Next one, our efforts don't affect the duration of the storm. The disciples rowed all night in vain. 3 to 4 miles. So you connect this to the fact that we say every storm has a purpose. Sometimes I think we have a sitcom faith. And by a sitcom faith, I mean this. A sitcom introduces to you in a 30-minute window, it introduces to you a challenge, a wrong response, and then restoration to where at the end everybody's hugging and everybody's happy. Right? In a 30-minute window, we go from life is horrible to, oh, that makes sense. I learned the lesson. And we can take that sitcom faith to ourselves and say, if I can just learn the lesson, I can get through the storm faster. So this is just about like, oh, Jesus, I see it. Okay, now can I like rub the lamp? Now can I be done with this? I don't know how long the storm will last, and neither do you. But we might wrongly think that our situation is ours to fix. That if we just do the right things and do them in the right order, that the storm will pass and everything will be back to normal again. If we're following Jesus in obedience and faith, if he's disciplining, it'll have a purpose, but you and I are not in control of the duration. Because back to number 1, who's in control? Not you and not me. God is in control. The storms reveal, number 5, storms reveal what we really believe. On paper, the disciples have a really good, probably, understanding of who Jesus is. On paper, in our heads, you and I probably have a pretty decent understanding of who God is and how he works. But when circumstances change, have you ever found yourself in that spot going, I know this, but do I know this? I know this, but is this true? I know this, but the wheels start turning. The disciples had been with Jesus before. I said this when he had calmed a storm. They know that he's capable. When Jesus comes upon them, they are terrified and full of fear. And it's easy to pick on the disciples and go, oh, Jesus sent you, then it's fine. You shouldn't be afraid if Jesus sent you. And y'all, if we're not careful, we say the same thing to brothers and sisters who are going through a storm. Like, I don't know why you're having such a hard time. Jesus sent you. Like, they might need to be reminded of that. But you and I know how unsettling it is when all of a sudden circumstances are turned upside down and we're trying to figure out what in the world just took place. Jesus had just shown them, like they had just come off of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They had just come off of participation in his ministry, being empowered to do things that they could never have done before. And yet in the middle of the storm, they were despondent. Storms stir up in us. When everything is good, it's really easy to keep our theology right here in our head where it all works. It's in a perfect box. It's wrapped nicely. It looks good. We can talk about it. We can defend it to other people. But when we're in the middle of life and it is slinging poo at you, you and I will find out what we really believe. Now, I want to encourage you. This might not seem like encouragement because you just go, that sounds horrifying. It is a little bit horrifying because you and I don't have a perfect faith. You and I don't have a perfect theology. You and I don't have a perfect walking out of what we believe. So there are times where you and I, even though we might be in a storm because we follow Jesus in faith there, that we may not respond every time to it in a way that honors the Lord and glorifies him and sees him properly. We're a lot more like the disciples than we like to think we are. It's similar to the Israelites in the Old Testament. As soon as they got hungry or as soon as they got thirsty, that's when they started grumbling. They weren't grumbling when they were full of food or when they were camped next to the springs of water. Right? What was true of them and what they really believed about Moses and what they really believed about God came to the surface when their circumstances changed. And so these storms, like part of the purpose of them is they reveal to us the things that we're actually putting our hope in. They reveal to us what is competing for our affections with Jesus. They reveal to us where we are really depending on ourselves and not really depending on the Lord in our everyday life. They reveal to us how much we are not dependent when we should be dependent. Which leads us to the last thing, if you're keeping track, keeping score. That means that faith isn't a one-time decision. Faith isn't a one-time decision. What I mean by that is we can have a wrong view that faith is that moment where we place our faith in Jesus for salvation, and that is the work of faith in the life of a Christian, and everything after that is just not faith. The reality is faith is an ongoing walk with the Lord. It's an ongoing action or belief in action. You know, it's like for Peter walked out on the water and then doubted because of the waves. Peter had been through a whole bunch of things with Jesus. And now Peter's on the water with Jesus. But the faith that got him out of the boat and across the water to Jesus needed to continue when he was out there. It wasn't enough just to walk out to Jesus and like, faith did it. And then he goes, oh, crud, waves. Sink. Faith is an ongoing, it has to be this active part of our lives. And you and I, you might be in a storm now, you might be coming out of a storm, or you might be getting ready to go into one. You and I have maybe been through big storms before. But God's provision for this storm is not the same as the last storm you went through. The longer we walk with Jesus, I think actually in some ways the more tempted we are to walk in our own capacity. Because we say, I have this experience where I know what it is to lean on the Lord, and so now I know, like, I just need to. Or this is what I did the last time I was in this, so I'm just going to do that same thing. But active faith continues to place our eyes on Jesus and not on our own activity, our own behavior. You and I still, every day, we desperately need Jesus. Your need for Jesus is no less today than the day that you came to him for salvation. Because he is still the one who does the work in you. He's still the one who is doing, like, he is the one who brings new life in us. He's the one who produces fruit in us through his Spirit. That's not something that you and I just conjure up in ourselves. We are desperately dependent on the presence of Jesus. It's not a one-time decision. It is an everyday, moment by moment, placing our faith in Jesus, and that means acting in response to him. You can kind of think of it in the same way, again, in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, God provides manna for the people of Israel, like mystery bread, every day in the wilderness, for 40 years. And every day, Sunday through Thursday, the people go and collect enough manna for the day. And Friday, they collect double because they don't collect on Saturday, the Sabbath. And what happened early on when God was providing the manna, as he told the people, right, don't collect more than you need. There were some that were like, I don't know that he's going to do it again tomorrow, so I'm going to collect extra. Right? And it got all maggoty and gross. And then on Friday, there were some that thought, God's providing manna every day. We'll just go back out tomorrow on the Sabbath and we'll get some. So they didn't gather the double portion that they were supposed to on Friday. And then on Saturday they found out, oh, he wasn't kidding. There's none today. What the picture of this is, for 40 years, the people of Israel existed in the wilderness because God was providing for their everyday needs. You and I, like, we're no different. You and I exist in a place of needing God's presence and provision every day. For many of us, though, we are relying on manna from 40 years ago when we saw God's faithfulness at work in the middle of a storm. Are you and I experiencing the grace and the presence and the provision of Jesus today? Is your walk with the Lord fresh? Are you experiencing his provision? Or is your story going, yeah, I remember. Yeah, he was faithful that one time. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus is faithful to you every day, and what you have is the faithful gift of his hand. And yet we are so tempted, like the disciples, like the Israelites. Our experience is all past tense. I'm not saying, like, we should celebrate what God has done. But his presence and his provision for this storm is ready and available for you in the person of Jesus. Are you desperately relying on him?